This is going to be the last message on these meetings, and I can say I enjoyed it very much. The majority of you sat up straight and took interest, and that makes speaking all the easier. I thank you for that. Like I said over a few times over these meetings, things have changed quite a bit around here. And that can be expected. Progress brings change. Change and change demands adjustment. But I haven't quite adjusted yet. But we invite you to come and visit us in Montana. You know, we enjoy it out there, and we'd like to welcome you out there. Before I get into the main part of the message, I want to do some... there's been some questions about this up here. Let me explain it. This was what I used yesterday morning. At least I used it as a demonstration in the men's breakfast. And so I want to explain a little bit. If you just look at it that way, it's not a whole lot that people can get out of it. But what it really means is this. Rules plus regulations minus relationship plural equals rebellion. And I think every one of you will acknowledge that that's the way it is. You're going to have a lot of rules and regulations in your home, and you don't have a relationship with your children, you're going to have rebellion. Another thing I'd like to explain a little bit about, there's been some question concerning, we talked about heaven this morning, and this here studying that I have been doing about heaven has been a journey for me, and it has opened my eyes, and I have been delighted in what the Word of God has to say about it. But there's the question has been asked already, well, what about paradise? What are we talking about when the Bible talks about paradise in Luke chapter 16? And also the words of Jesus when he told the thief that today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Personally, we don't have a whole lot of scriptures concerning it, but personally I believe paradise was a state. It was a place where the Old Testament saints went before the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was called paradise, and the people went there that were covered by the blood of goats and of animals or what have you, and they were like at a place where they had to stay. Like it says in Hebrews, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So they were held in imperfection, so to speak, there until the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to where that brought about their deliverance. And the Bible talks about Christ going down in the midst of the earth and when his 3 days of burial and leading captivity captive and bringing gifts unto men. I believe that was when Jesus died and he was buried, and in that time before his resurrection, he went down to that paradise and released all those Old Testament saints, including the thief on the cross, and led them up to glory to the present heaven that I'm talking about today. And according to how I see it, those people are still in the present heaven. But the day will come when the present heaven will no longer be, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Regretfully, I have not been able to yet to come up with my fourth message on this. I'd like to talk about the future heaven, but I'm not going to talk about it today. I don't have it together, and it takes a lot of study. And besides, I am not quite sure where to make the dividing line of the thousand-year reign and the future heaven. And so rather than say something wrong, I'd sooner just let it go until I have it clear. But we will continue on with the message on the present heaven. And also where that paradise was also where the rich man went, not to paradise, but on another place with a gulf between the two where the rich man went to hell, which I also believe is the present hell. Now, I can't tell you what the gulf that is between, that is fixed between the two of them, but I do believe that the present hell that people go to when they die without Christ is the closest I can explain my comprehension of it through the scriptures and such. What we can relate to in our way of thinking is The present hell to me is like the county jail. If you have somebody that trespasses and the police catch up with him, he goes to the county jail. And he's held there until his trial. At his trial, he will go to the state penitentiary, you know, if his crime is serious. And that's how I feel about the present hell. The present hell is an intermediate place at this time, a holding place for all those that die without Christ. And when the resurrection of the dead is and the great white throne judgment is set, the people at that trial will go to the lake of fire. So I don't know if that makes any sense to you or not, but that's the way I've seen it. And I invite your input concerning it. But we're going to go back to our message that I shared this morning. I left you hang with a question. And I'd like to hear what you remember as that question, but we don't have time. But I did say this. I said, tell me, why the difference in attitude in the ones on earth and the ones in heaven who cried out for justice? In other words, the ones in heaven were, we find what their attitude was about their persecutors. They said to the Lord, they said, and says in Revelation 6 verse 9 through 11, and when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? In other words, those that had been slain for the testimony of Jesus, they were there in the present heaven, and they cried out to God, how long, God, are you going to wait until you avenge those who persecuted us? Now that sounds quite different from when Christ was crucified and he interceded, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And Stephen, when he was being stoned, he cried out the same. You know, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Why did Christ and Stephen intercede and try to get the Lord to forgive their persecutors when once they were in heaven, they cried out quite differently? In other words, they, Lord, are you going to just let these people go? You mean you're just going to let them go? And how long, Lord, until you avenge these people that treated us like they did? And I left you hang with that question. What's the difference? What's going on here? Anyway, let me give you something to think about as an answer to this. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, we find these words. For now we see through a glass darkly, very familiar words, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. Think that through. What's going to happen when you know as you are known? In other words, what's going to happen in your way of thinking once you know what the Lord knows? What is Paul talking about? He's comparing how we see things in this life and how we will see them once we're in heaven. And that brings up the question, how will you and I see things once we know, even as we are known? To know everything then, as we are known now, means we will have a total new perspective on things. We're going to see things in an altogether different light. We will no longer think as we do now, because we will see things as God sees things. We will see the righteousness of justice. I have often wondered how one could have the fullness of joy in heaven if such know a loved one who died without Christ. How would you cope with it? How could one find relief for such agony? But remember, we are trying to find answers while only knowing in part. It's like trying to grasp how somebody can have grace. I'll tell you the truth. If I try to think how I'm going to cope if my wife would die, I don't know how I'd cope with it. But do you know what I'm trying to do? I'm trying to find out how I would relate to that before it happened. And I don't have the grace now that I will need then. We cannot stockpile grace. When we need it, it's there. But until we need to have it, it's not there for us. And so we're trying to comprehend how this will be without the grace of knowing and experiencing what it's like. Did you ever try to look through a welding glass without the illuminating flash of a welder? Another question, do people in the present heaven see what is happening on earth? That's a good question. If the martyrs in Revelations know that God hasn't yet brought justice upon their persecutors, Revelation 6, I mean, to me, it seems quite evident that the inhabitants of the present heaven can see what is going on down here on earth, at least to some extent. Revelation 18, verse 20, when Babylon is brought down, it tells us an angel points to the events happening on earth and he says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven! Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets! God has judged her for the way she has treated you." Furthermore, Revelation 19, verse 1 through 5 indicates that there will be a great rejoicing. There's going to be a lot of praise given to God over the judgment that God brings upon the inhabitants of the earth. Again, notice the difference in the attitude of the saints once in heaven and when they were on earth. Once in heaven, they don't cry for God's mercy upon those that persecuted them. They want justice. You know why? Because they're thinking like God thinks. Also, consider Christ's words in Luke 15, verse 7 through 10. There is rejoicing in heaven in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now remember my question. Can those that are in heaven now see what's going on down here on earth? You answer that question with these scriptures. There is rejoicing in heaven in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Notice, it doesn't say there's rejoicing among the angels. It says there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. In the presence. What's it talking about? Who is doing this rejoicing in heaven? In the presence of angels. I believe it includes not only God, but also the saints that are in heaven, who know from experience what it means for one to get saved. They know, according to Peter, even better than the angels what salvation is all about. When you and I are in heaven and we can look down on earth and we can see a soul getting close to the kingdom, we know what it's like, but the angels don't. And they'll be rejoicing in their presence and they might help along with the rejoicing, but they don't understand like we do. If these people, if they know, these saints in heaven, if they know about conversions taking place on earth, then obviously they know what's going on down here on earth. Question. Do people in heaven pray for those that are on earth? Is there any interceding going on? Suppose your wife dies or your husband dies and they're in heaven. Are they praying for their companion that's left behind? Or maybe parents die. Are they praying for their children that are still down here on earth? Hebrews tells us that Christ continually does so for us. And when the martyrs in Revelation 6, verse 10 cried out for justice, they were made aware very clearly that there were still some of their brethren, those they loved, there were still some of their brethren on earth that were going to get martyred. We have no concrete evidence that those martyred prayed and interceded for those who would face the same fate. I have no scripture to support that in concrete. But it's logical to think that their cry for justice was also for the behalf of their brethren on earth. If it is true that the saints in heaven can intercede for those beloved on earth, then I wonder how fervent their prayers are. Think with me a little bit. Parents, imagine with me, if we as parents die before our children, and can see them living out their lives on earth. Imagine if we can intercede to the Father for them, how fervently we would pray. If you talk to your children now, here on earth, and you are trying to persuade them and encourage them now to choose life instead of death, if you pray for them now, how fervent will that prayer be when you can no longer talk to them? And you're reduced to just prayer and intercession. Another question. Can it be heaven if people are aware of anything bad on earth? Can it really be a joyful state of being? I brought up this question because I don't feel I clarified enough when I spoke about knowing as we are known. Once we know as we are known, like I mentioned, we will have a total new perspective on things. And like I mentioned, we will see things from God's perspective. We're going to see things as He sees them. Does that mean that there is no sadness in the present heaven? No, not necessarily. But I believe the joy of heaven will outweigh any sadness. We need to remember Revelation 21 verse 4. It's the verse that most often is quoted to prove that there's no tears in heaven. But listen, we need to remember that verse. The verse most often quoted on the subject of sorrow in heaven refers specifically to the eternal heaven, not the present heaven. The new heaven. He will wipe all tears from their eyes. That's the future heaven. And let me explain that. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. Christ's promise of no more tears or pain comes after the end of all things, after the end of the old earth, after the great white throne judgment, after there's no more suffering on earth. If the wiping away of all tears is at the time when all the former things have passed away, it is very possible that some of those tears were shed in the present heaven before all evil was conquered on the earth. After all, the Bible says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. There's no pleasure in heaven when God sees a person choose death rather than life. We are created in God's image. And our emotions are part of God's makeup. God has emotions. We are made in the similitude of God. And God has emotions just like we have. I believe, like the songwriter puts it, God weeps along with man and takes him by the hand. Tears are a language God understands. If He tells us to weep with those that weep, if He tells us to rejoice with those that rejoice, I believe He does the same. I believe God weeps. So I would conclude that though there is joy unspeakable in heaven, at the present heaven, that surpasses every heartache in the present heaven, I also believe there is sadness and tears in the present heaven till all evil is conquered and all the former things are passed away. Meanwhile, those in the present heaven are anticipating Christ's return, their bodily resurrection, the final judgment, and the fashioning of the new earth. They're all anticipating that. Only then and there, in our eternal home, will all evil and all suffering and all sorrow be washed away by the hand of God. And when we lose loved ones in Jesus here on earth, though we may grieve at the parting, let me tell you, we can rejoice, for they are ushered into the presence of Jesus and they are kept safe by Him. Yes, it brings grief and sadness, but we don't need to grieve like those that have no hope. We have not lost them. We know where they're at. They're only experiencing the birth, like I said, what we call death. It's only the birth of a much greater life. And one day, we are told in the Scriptures, there will be a great reunion, and they with us will be with the Lord forever. Wherefore, Paul told the Thessalonians, comfort one another with these thoughts. All right, now we're going to move on, and we're going to address redemption. I wonder what goes through your mind when you think of redemption. My eyes were open when I studied this for this message on redemption. The word redemption defined has a broad spectrum of meaning as far as application is concerned. And the most common one is redemption concerning the salvation of mankind. That's usually what we think of when we think of this of redemption, the salvation of mankind. But this afternoon, we want to look at it in a broader, far-reaching application. First, let's consider its meaning. What does redemption mean? To repurchase, to recover by payment, to pay off, to rescue. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, it says, Christ is our redemption. Speaking about the redemption or the rescue of the souls of mankind, and I showed you the other evening in the jar what it means to be in Christ and how He is our sanctification, redemption, wisdom, and justification. But like I mentioned, redemption reaches so much further than the salvation of man. It includes everything that was effected by the fall of man. Everything. It includes it all. And that is basically what we want to address with this part of the message this afternoon. Redemption. The entire physical universe was created for God's glory. He created it for Himself and for His glory. But as we know, humanity rebelled. They rebelled against God. And the entire universe, not just man, the entire universe fell under the weight of sin. I remember when we lived in Franklin County, my wife and I, shortly after we were married, in the local paper, in Shippensburg local paper, on the front page, one day, it said in bold, broad letters, God is dead. Well, to us, that's, no, it's not humorous. But, you know, that's ridiculous. If God, then the article went on to say that scientists are saying that God died. If God would have died, instantly, every living thing, including the smallest little plant or blade of grass, would have instantly dried up. Instantly. And so what I'm saying is, humanity, when humanity rebelled, the entire universe, everything came under the curse of man. Everything had the death sentence upon it. Yet this did not catch God by surprise. No, He knew it. And don't ask me how. I cannot relate to the sovereign God, no, the all-knowing, eternal. I can't relate to eternity past or eternity future. I'm programmed for the dispensation of time. And that's the only thing I can really relate to. And then we forget even in that. But He had in place a plan. When man fell, He had a plan by which He would redeem all that was ruined, extending to all of creation. He had that all in mind. This not only includes mankind, but it includes the earth and the heavens and all that's in it. Most people, they don't realize the extent of the curse, how far the curse of man reached. And therefore, neither do they think of the extent of redemption. And I feel this is very important, beloved, that we get this, because we will better understand why the new earth and why the new heaven and why heaven is on earth and why God wants to bring back His original plan of the Garden of Eden. It'll make much more sense. But just as all things became new for man when he experienced redemption, so eventually all things will be made new that the eye can see. Listen to these scriptures, Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. God's children will forget everything about the old earth and the heavens. It won't even come to mind. They will be so taken up with the new. My mind goes to the words of the song, time will be just like a long forgotten past. 2 Peter 3, verse 13, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Christ died not only to make the best of a bad situation, He died so that mankind, earth, and the entire universe itself would be renewed. Why? To forever proclaim His glory. I'm convinced our God in our minds is way too small. Way too small. God has never given up His original plan. And if you get anything out of these messages on heaven, I want you to remember that. God never gave up His original plan. Yet, somehow we have overlooked an entire biblical vocabulary that makes this point very, very clear. Think of these biblical terms. Reconcile. Redeem. Restore. Recover. Return. Renew. Regenerate. And resurrect. The re in front of all these words indicates a former state. What they were before. The ruin of mankind. A state of being God wants to bring back again into existence and wants to bring it all to pass again like His original plan was. And these words also indicate that God always sees us in the light of what He intended us to be. Isn't that encouraging? God sees us in the light of what He intended us to be. And He seeks to restore us to that design again. Likewise, all of creation, He sees in terms of what He intended it to be from the beginning. And He moves to bring it back to its original. God refuses to abandon the work that He begun, the work of His hands, and what He created and called good at creation, He is going to restore. He's going to bring it back to pass again. He will make it good again. He could have sent Adam and Eve and all their descendants to hell. And He could have started all over with a new Adam and a new Eve. Like we did at school. We messed up a piece of paper, we scrapped the paper, and in the waste paper can it went. No, not God. No, because God is in the business of redemption. He could have sent Adam and Eve to hell and all of us and started all over with a new piece of paper like we did in school. No, He didn't. Instead, He chose to redeem what He started. And that was, you know, he wanted to redeem what He started, the heavens, the earth, and mankind. And you know what? That's a much greater slap in the devil's face than if he just scrapped everything and started anew. God's purpose in our salvation is reflected in the words of the hymn that we all know so well. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Look at those words. In the first verse, ruined sinners to reclaim. That re in front of that means He had claim on them first of all. And He's going to get that claim again. Think of this. God placed mankind on earth to fill it, to rule it, and develop it to God's glory. But that plan was never fulfilled. That plan has not taken place yet. It was never fulfilled. Should we therefore just conclude that God's plan was ill-conceived, thwarted, and abandoned? That God's just going to forget about it? And that since He failed the first time, it's just... No, He didn't fail the first time. The devil just prolonged it. These conclusions do not fit, you know, to think that God's just going to scrap it all and start over. They do not fit God's character. It doesn't fit the character of an all-knowing, sovereign God. I must admit, for many years, I was under the impression that God will someday bring judgment on this earth, and in so doing, He will destroy everything that He has made. I believe the lost will end up in the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And the saved will be taken up in the clouds somewhere where heaven is supposed to be forever. That was my thinking. Some of this is true, but a lot of it is falling far short of what God's plan really is. Let's consider a question. What lies behind our notion that God is going to destroy the earth and be done with it? What lies behind that? I believe it's a weak theology of God, an underestimation of God's abilities and intentions. Though we would probably never say it, you know, we wouldn't be comfortable saying it, we too easily see Him as one who, because of the devil's interference in His plans, was not able to carry out His original plan. That's making God quite small. It's saying the devil was able to just cause Him to scrap everything He had ever made. And the original plan that He had come up with, it didn't work. And He has to start all over again and come up with a new plan. No, that's not our God. But we, you know, we think along that line, and therefore we think he'll end up trashing most of what he made and called good. But you see, our God is much bigger than that. So much bigger than that. He has a magnificent plan. And he will not surrender earth to the trash heap. What is all included in a new heaven and a new earth and the old earth burned up? There's different opinions there. Some people think that the surface of the earth, everything that could have had anything evil upon it is going to be burned up, but the original core remains. I don't know. The Bible just says a new heaven and a new earth. Whether he will start with a total new core of earth or whether he'll just have it cleansed like, I don't know. But we know that in our way of thinking, it'll be new regardless. But God has a way of making beauty out of ashes to where it is more beautiful than it was before he ever began or before it became ashes. The devil is not going to get the satisfaction of destroying God's plan. God's going to see to that. The devil's not going to get the satisfaction of destroying God's plan. He may have prolonged it, but he can't destroy it. God's plan of the ages is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Ephesians verse 10. Did you ever take notice of that verse? And how clear it is, especially now that, you know, since your focus is on what I'm talking about, look at that verse. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times. You know, that says a lot right there. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he, God, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Notice the broad and exclusive all things term used here. Nothing will be left out. This verse corresponds precisely with Revelation 21, where the once separate realms of heaven and earth will be brought together under Christ's lordship. The hymn we sing, "This is my Father's world," expresses this truth beautifully. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and heaven and earth shall be one. Just as God, you know, sometimes when we study for something like this and our eyes are opened, we marvel how that God has opened the eyes of many before us. I don't know how old this hymn is, but I believe that the man that wrote this hymn, he saw way back then, he saw that we're only now picking up. And heaven and earth shall be one. Just as God and mankind are reconciled in Christ, so too the dwelling places of God and mankind, heaven and earth, will be reconciled into Christ. Christ will be the ruler of it all. He'll be the center of it all. Everything will be brought together in one in Christ. Revelations 21, 1 through 5 says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God.'" I like that word, himself. God himself shall be with them. "And God shall wipe away..." Now look where this verse is. This is after all things have been taken care of. After all the former things have passed away. After all evil was taken care of. Then this verse. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" This is all a part of God's redemption plan. Revelation 22, verse 3. "And there shall be no more curse." I wonder how it would be if all of a sudden the curse would be lifted from what we know. We cannot fathom it. We cannot fathom it. You could never think evil. If the Bible said nothing else about life in the future heaven, these words would speak volumes, and there will be no more curse. No more curse. I mean, we can't relate to that. What would our lives be like if the curse would be lifted? One day, we will know firsthand. But even now, imagination can give us great anticipation. And see, that's what I feel we need to study about these things. We try so hard to get rid of that worldly stuff and walk with the Lord, and we're constantly trying to be opposite of what that is, that which is tormenting us. No, we'll never get anywhere. We've got to get our focus on something so much better that is trash. And then we can change. When Adam sinned, God said, "Cursed is the ground because of you." Genesis 3, verse 17. When that curse is removed, none of God's children will engage in painful toil, just satisfying caretaking. That's all it'll be, the new heaven. No longer will the earth yield thorns and thistles. No longer will man die and return to the ground from where he came. Here in America, most of us know very little about hunger. We really can't relate to hunger pains. I can't. I don't really know what it's like. I think I'm hungry when it's not my stomach, it's my head telling me I want to eat. But in third world countries, hunger is a daily companion. And do you know what? It goes all the way back to the curse. Jesus came not only to save our spirits from damnation, but he came to save his whole creation from death. And that includes the earth and the whole universe. Christ's victory over the curse will not be partial. In other words, death is not just going to limp away, you know, wounded. Death will be annihilated. Gone forever. No more death. It will utterly be destroyed. Isaac Watts' hymn, "Joy to the World," is right on target. And remember, this hymn was written way, way back. No more let sin or sorrow rule, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. How far does Christ's redemption work extend? As far as the curse is found. That's how far. If redemption failed to reach the furthest boundaries of the curse, it would be incomplete. The God who rules the world with truth and grace will not be satisfied until every sin, every sorrow, and every thorn is reckoned with. Yes, the curse, as we know, it is real. But listen, it's temporary. It's just temporary. Jesus is the cure for the curse. He came to set derailed humanity back on its tracks. Earth won't be put out of its misery. It will be made new. It will be infused with greater life than ever before. We have never seen the earth. We've never seen the earth as God made it. All that we have ever seen was after the curse had its effect on it. That's all we know about the earth. If the present earth, so diminished and so hurt and so destroyed, so to speak, by the curse, is at times so beautiful and so wonderful, what will the new earth look like? I've stood on mountains, on mountaintops, where as far as I could see in every direction, there was nothing but more mountains and beauty and just clear. I've stood on mountains where I could see perhaps 100 miles. It was so clear, so beautiful, so breathtaking. I've stood on mountains like that. I've seen fall colors and blue mountain lakes and streams, and you know, that took your breath away. But I imagine God whispering in my ear, wait till you see the new earth where no curse is found. Not going to be a rotted tree anywhere. And if our bodies, think with me this afternoon, if this body of ours, if our bodies so marred and bearing the marks of age are still functioning, how will our new, invigorated, perfect bodies be like? Amen. And we know so little. If, you know, think of some of these places where people are, where children are crippled children. And I think of my brother Mike, years in a wheelchair and then 7 years in bed before he finally died. How will it be like to walk on a new earth with a never tiring body? Earth cannot be delivered from the curse by being destroyed. That's not deliverance. It can only be delivered by being resurrected, redeemed, and made new. It's being redeemed. That is what redemption is all about. The resurrection actually is an all-important part of redemption. Matter of fact, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of redemption, both for mankind and for the earth. Indeed, without Christ's resurrection and what it means, namely an eternal future for fully restored human beings dwelling on a fully restored earth, without that, there is no Christianity. Take note of Americans who believe in a resurrection of the dead. 2/3 of the Americans that believe in a resurrection of the dead do not believe that they will have bodies after the resurrection. But this is self-contradictory. A non-physical resurrection is like a sunless sunrise. You ever see a sunless sunrise? There's no such thing. You might get daylight, but you don't see the sunrise. Resurrection means that we will have bodies. I'm not sure exactly how. John says this way, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then it says a very interesting scripture. And every man, every person, everyone that has this hope, and that word hope means expectation. And everybody that has that expectation, it's going to be such a powerful thing in his life that he will purify himself even as Christ is pure. You talk about forgetting these earthly things by dwelling on what's really true and what is really going to happen. If we don't have bodies, we wouldn't be resurrected. What is resurrected if there's no body? A.R. Torrey put it this way. We will not be disembodied spirits in the world to come, but redeemed spirits in redeemed bodies in a redeemed universe. Job, no question, he believed in a physical resurrection. He said in Job 19, verse 26, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. I believe the reason many don't believe in a physical resurrection is because they do not believe in a physical redeemed earth as a dwelling place of God and his children for eternity, you know, throughout eternity. The doctrine of the resurrection of the body, in fact, makes no sense whatsoever apart from the doctrine of the new resurrected earth. How can we have resurrected bodies if we don't believe in a new resurrected earth? The extent of Christ's redemptive work will escape us as long as we think it is limited to humanity. We have to go beyond humanity. But redemption goes so much deeper than the human level. Did you ever see a restlessness or take note of a restlessness in creation all around you? Just by being observant. We're so used to it, maybe we don't even pick it up. But just think a little bit. Do you hear the groaning of the cold night wind? Did you ever feel the deep forest loneliness or the ocean's agitation? Some of us don't spend enough of time out there in nature to even notice anything. We're so taken up with our houses and what man has made and our digital devices that we don't appreciate what God has made. Did you ever hear the despair of a bird whose nest was raided by an enemy? There where we're staying in Brother James' cabin, there's a bird feeder outside, and the birds just flocked to that. I sat there for a long time just watching them. Cardinals and, I don't know, my wife, I think, counted like 19 different kinds of birds coming to that feeder. But there's one thing that it just stands out, and it's the curse. And that is when one bird comes, the other's got to go away, especially if a blue jay comes. They all get out of there. That's all going to vanish. That's all going to vanish. There'll be no more of that. That's all part of the sin of Adam. Did you ever see the fear in the eyes of a trapped animal? I have. A trapped wild animal, you walk up to them and they have like a glaze over their eyes. It's fear. You can see it. Or did you ever hear the squeal of a rabbit in the jaws of a predator? Curse. Without question, in spite of times of beauty, in spite of times of joy, something on this earth is terribly wrong. Not only God's creatures, but even objects of nature seem to feel it. But there is also hope. There's an expectation visible in every spring that we get. After a hard winter, every spring, like Martin Luther once said, our Lord has written the promise of the resurrection, not only in the Bible, but in every leaf in springtime. The creation hopes for, even anticipates, resurrection. And that's exactly what the Scriptures tell us. Romans 8, 19 through 23. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. I'm going to read that again. The creatures is not human beings. It says, because the creatures itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. This tells me that there's going to be creature life in heaven. Now that may blow your mind. Study it. You'll find in the Scriptures there's going to be animals in heaven. And that makes all the more sense when you realize that heaven is going to be on earth, the new earth. What about the lion laying down with the lamb? What about that? Where the lion will go back to eating grass. Hey, I'm excited. Romans, it says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth. It's under such a heavy load of the curse. All of creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now, it says. And not only they, but ourselves. See, it separates the two. And not they only, but ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And I'd like to think of it this way. Those of you, those among humanity that are crippled, those that don't have the body that they once had, those that have their bodies not functioning like it ought to be, They probably groan the loudest. They want a new body. The redemption of our body, it refers to the resurrection of the dead. And Paul says, not only we, but all of creation awaits the earth-wide deliverance that will take place at our bodily resurrection. So we have to conclude that with the fall of man, all of creation fell with him, and the curse extended to all of God's creation. I believe even the second law of thermodynamics is a result of man's sin. Maybe you don't know what the second law of thermodynamics is. But it's that law that causes a car. I just use a car. You can buy a brand new car. Never run it. Put it in a showroom. Never take it out of the room. Never run it. Give it 10 years, it starts to rust. It's under the curse. Even as all creation fell with the fall of man, even so shall all creation be redeemed with man's redemption. And so we have the scriptures telling us about the whole creation groaning under the curse of sin and waiting with anticipation for its deliverance. So the question is this morning, how far does this deliverance, this redemption reach? As far as the curse is found. May God bless you richly.